This morning we will begin a series that will take us through the summer. If you've been with us in the past in summertime, then you know that we like to take advantage of the fact that we have a lot of unbroken weeks. In that last week, where we celebrated in the church calendar Pentecost, we have a string of weeks in which we don't have like a special Sunday coming up, if that makes sense. So in the past, we've done what we call summer reading, where we've gone through much of the book of Acts. We just spent the past several weeks in the beginning of Acts. We've been in John's Gospel before. Last summer, we looked at many of the Psalms. This summer, we are going to look at the life of David. And if I were to ask you to describe or to ask you if you're familiar with David, and it's, you know, David next to Moses is probably the person that receives the most press, if you will, in the Old Testament. There's more written about David than any other person, next to Moses, than any other person in the Old Testament. And so if you have any sort of background in the church, if you've grown up in the church, then you're likely familiar with the person of David or with King David, and maybe there are kind of moments from his story or his life that jump out to you that you can remember, that grab your attention. And we'll talk about many of those. We're going to look at, over the next several weeks, over the next 10 or 11 weeks, we're going to look at many of those moments, those kind of key points in David's life, and then some that maybe we would just assume gloss over. But if I were to ask you, how is it that David is described in Scripture, for those of you who are familiar with his story, what are the words that are used to describe David? Anybody know?
He
Beloved, that's like what his name means, but how is he described? Man after his own heart, thank you. A man after his own heart. And we could just leave it at that and say, gosh, what a beautiful way to be described. And if that's all we were to talk about, then this series would be way shorter than 11 weeks. But if we ignored that, then the other thing that does is it keeps us from dealing with the hard things in David's life. Because if you know the story, you know that there are a number of things about David. There are a number of decisions that he made, ways that he was unfaithful, ways that he rebelled against God's best for him, that would leave us saying, that does not look like someone after the heart of God. In fact, it looks like someone who is the opposite. And maybe, you know, for some of you, if part of your story is having been wounded by a person who calls themselves a follower of Christ or wounded by the church, then you would look at some of those moments in David's life and say, yeah, that's been my experience. That's who I know Christians to be. And so because one of our values as a church is that we are a place where we are unafraid to ask hard questions, we're willing to ask hard questions and wrestle with things that are difficult, we're going to wrestle with some of those difficult things in David's story. And in doing so, we see a couple things. One, many of us, if we're honest, will see our own stories represented in the life of David, this man who is described as being a man after God's own heart, the most revered king in the history of Israel. We will see many of our, you know, many of the things of our own lives in his story, but we'll also see God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty and God's goodness in the life of David. And we will see and be able to answer the question, how is it then that David can be called a man after God's own heart? Because one of the things that we will see in the story of David and in some of the things that we'll look at over the next several weeks is that David loves God's word. He loves the law of God. We will see that David is a worshiper. We'll see David's sin, yes, but we will also see David's repentance. And we will see the worship that just comes forth from him as a result of the ways that God continues to be faithful to him and continues to redeem in and through David's life. We will see that David has unwavering faith at times. We will see just the ways that God is able to use David. And so there are so many things not only that we learn about David, but that we learn about who God is as well. And ultimately what we will see is that David is not perfect, but David is passionate about the things that God cares about. What an incredible thing to be accused of, right? Because many of us could, I mean, we are the first to say, and I hope that we are the first to say, I am not perfect. But man, I try to be passionate about the things that God cares about. What a great accusation. So that's what we'll see in David's life over the next several weeks. And then most importantly, that David is the forerunner for us. David is the one who ultimately points to a better king, who is Jesus. And in so many ways, the story of David and the life of David parallel the life of the one who is to come, the life of the one who follows David. And if you look at, you know, Matthew's gospel, you see in that genealogy in the beginning that Matthew took great care to root Jesus in a larger story, which is so important for us, to root Jesus in a larger story. And so we see that David is very much a part of that that genealogy of Jesus, and in many ways is the forerunner, because the better king is coming. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 for our first Sunday here in this series, After God's Own Heart. If you would, if you're able, in honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand. If not, just in the posture of your heart, would you stand? The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In a lot of ways, we are jumping into the middle of a story here. So just real briefly to catch us up to this point, because it's so important when you read Scripture to ask the question of a passage, how did we get here, or what's going on around this? Because it helps us better understand the purpose of why something was recorded, why it is where it is. So if you know, just overarching the story of God's people, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, who is married to Sarah. Both, she is beyond childbearing years. He is too old to be anyone's father. And God says, "I want you to leave the place where you're comfortable and go to a place you've never been. And oh, by the way, I'm going to make you the father of a nation." So this outrageous promise from God, and there are moments recorded in the story where we read that Sarah laughs in the face of what God has promised. Many of you maybe have done that, and whether out loud or in your heart. So Abraham does have a son. He actually has sons, but he has a son who has a son who has 12 sons. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those 12 sons come to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And through God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness, God's people, who are continuing to grow and multiply at this time, they find themselves in Egypt. Now, God's sovereignty is that they find themselves in Egypt in the midst of a famine. Therefore, God's people are taken care of. And that is where we read from Joseph, who was the youngest of those 12 sons, or who was one of the favorite of those 12 sons, who was hated by his brothers and beaten and left for dead, who ends up in Egypt and becomes the mediator between Pharaoh and ultimately God's people. And Joseph, who says these words, "Hey, don't worry, because what the enemy intended for evil, God is able to use for good." What a great promise for us, right? So generations pass and God's people are still in Egypt, and now they are increasing in number, and into power comes a Pharaoh who knows nothing of the history of what has taken place between the people of God and the Egyptians. And so God's people become enslaved. God raises up Moses and calls them in a dramatic fashion out of captivity to make a journey into the land that he promised to Abraham generations before. This is the land that will belong to the people that are going to come forth from you. And so leads them into the promised land as we know it in Scripture. Only the people are rebellious, and so a journey that should have taken a few days ends up taking 40 years because God's people rebel against God. And God in his faithfulness has to discipline them because he loves them. Because he loves them, right? So Moses doesn't even get to, I mean, just has been with these grumbling people for 40 years. Poor Moses doesn't even get to go into the promised land. God raises up Joshua, who ultimately leads them across the Jordan River, the same river where Jesus would be baptized generations later, leads them into the promised land, right? And then God begins to raise up judges. And the purpose of the judges were just to continue to lead and to shepherd and remind God's people and who they are, to lead them in the truth of who they are as God's people. And like we tend to do, God's people begin to say, man, all those nations around us have kings. We want a king. We want what other people have. So they come to Samuel, who is a prophet of God. They come before Samuel and say, Samuel, we want a king. Samuel's like, you have a king. He's the God of your ancestors, the God who brought you out of captivity, the God who brought you here. That God is your king. They're like, yeah. We want a human king because everyone around us has a human king. How many times are we just drawn off track because we think that God is withholding something from us? I mean, go back to the very beginning. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What is it that the enemy tempts Adam and Eve with? Look how good that fruit looks. Imagine how it must taste. Imagine what it must be like that you would know the things that God knows. Tempting them at the very place where they become convinced that, oh, yeah, that does look good. Yeah, God is holding out on us. Why shouldn't we have the things that we want? Why shouldn't we have the things that God is withholding from us? And that has been our curse ever since. We allow ourselves to become so convinced that God is withholding something from us that we feel like it is our right to have it. That we feel like my life will be complete if I can just have this thing that God has said in his goodness and his faithfulness. No, that's not my best for you. And yet we just continue to reach out and take. Sometimes God in his faithfulness will allow us to have the very thing that he knows is going to cause harm to us, so that we will reach the point where we realize that the only thing worth pursuing is the heart of God. The only thing worth pursuing is the life that God has for us. And sometimes it's not until we have exhausted all of our other options that we realize how good God truly is. That we are, like David, able to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. But that's not where the people are right now. They've forgotten God's faithfulness. They've forgotten how good he has been up to this point. And they're like, hey, everybody around us has kings. We want a king too. We want a human king. And primarily, it is because they continue to be overrun by other nations who have human kings who are, you know, leading their nation into battle and just conquering, you know, Israel along the way, conquering the people of God. And they're like, if we only had a human king, that would not happen. And so there's this conversation, and I love when relationship to God is recorded this way for us in Scripture, but there's this conversation in 1 Samuel 8 that Samuel has with God. Like Moses before him goes to God and just is real honest, saying, God, here, your people, right? Your people are driving me crazy. First Samuel 8, we'll begin with verse 6. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. That is the elders of Israel gathered together. Give us a king. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So look what he did. He didn't complain. It says he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Gosh, I mean, you almost hear just the hurt in the heart of God there. But they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his right. So Samuel gives, you know, the warning. This is what this king is going to be like. God's heart was not that the people wouldn't have a king. God's heart was that the people would have a king whose heart was reflective of the heart of God. A king who would fight for justice, a king who would use his power to serve the people rather than use the people to serve his power. And so he tells Samuel, warn the people, it's not going to be the way that you want it to be. It's not going to be the way that you have cooked up in your mind that this is going to be. So Samuel goes and warns them. Let's go down to verse 19 in chapter 8. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations. Gosh, imagine Samuel's heart there. But you're not supposed to be like other nations. Friends, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you're not supposed to be like everyone else. Church, we're not supposed to look like the rest of the world. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. So, at the direction of God, Samuel relents and names a king, and he names King Saul. And Saul was exactly everything that God warned through Samuel that the king would be. He was selfish. He was power hungry. He wanted what he wanted, and he didn't care what it took to get it. And because of that, God ultimately rejects Saul as king. And so that's where we pick up here in this story. So the Lord says to Samuel, this is back in 1 Samuel 16. So the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? I mean, imagine what Samuel is feeling. He is the one who named Saul as king. So he's thinking, God, I mean, I really dropped the ball. Like I failed in the one thing that God was asking me to do, to name a king for the people who wanted a king. And God's like, quit worrying about what's happened in the past. And for us, how often do we miss out potentially on what God wants to do, what God might be doing in the present, and what God might be preparing us for in the future because we are so worried about what has happened in the past. Because we are so worried about perhaps the ways that we have failed in the past. Or we are so worried about things that we have done in the past that we are afraid might creep into the future if we step into the thing that God is calling us to do. And so we find ourselves so stuck in the past. We find ourselves so crippled by these circumstances and these things that we have done or these things that have happened to us that we are unwilling to take just the next step into God's future for us. And God says to Samuel, hey, listen, how long are you going to mourn that? I'm done with that. I've moved on. I've rejected Saul as king. I'm doing a new thing now. And I want you, Samuel, to be a part of it. The new thing that God is doing in this world still today, in his kingdom that has come and yet is coming, there is a place for you in that new thing. How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. And the thing that I love right there, the thing that's beautiful, and some of what we lose in the translation, and I kind of wish Ben was up here on the microphone because he would do this much better than I'm going to, because Ben has spent a great deal of time studying and learning Hebrew, which I just admire so much about him. Where we read, "I have chosen one of his sons to be a king," what we would hear instead is the Hebrew word ra'ah. Was that okay?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. I knew you'd tell me if not, which means to see. So what God is saying to Samuel here is literally, I have seen for myself a king, or I have seen myself a king. God sees what we cannot see. God sees beyond what we can see. God sees in ways that we can never hope to see. So this word to Samuel is, hey, I just need you to go because I've already seen the one who is going to meet you there. I've already seen the one who I'm raising up as king, and I just need you to go and confirm it. I just need you to go and to be a part of it. And one commentator said the thing that's so beautiful about the way that this is spoken and the way that this is written is it sets David and Saul in opposition to each other. If Saul is the king of the people, then David is to be God's king. David is to be the king of God, the king for God. I have seen for myself a king. I just need you to go and to confirm it for everyone else, because I have seen beyond what you can see, Samuel. So Samuel goes. He is worried about what has happened, but God tells him to go because God has seen something that Samuel has not seen and that Samuel cannot see. Then he asks another, I think, very obvious and important question. He's a little concerned for his life. God, let's not forget, even though you have rejected Saul as king, he is in fact still king. And based on his track record, Saul will not take kindly to finding out that I am going to anoint another king while there is still a king sitting on the throne whose name happens to be Saul. How can I go? If Saul hears about this, he will kill me. The Lord, I mean, almost just kind of completely ignores the question, but then gives Samuel a way to do this that seems safe. I mean, the subversive nature of the kingdom of God, I love it, the way that it stands against the kingdoms of this world. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" This is not untrue. God's not asking Samuel to lie, but he's also, there's something else going on here. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice." Ah, sneaky, sneaky. "And I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, because there were times when Samuel was asked to carry out, or because Saul didn't do the thing that he was supposed to do, Samuel was the one who had to carry out judgment, and sometimes that got ugly. So rightly so, the people asked, "All right, are you friend or foe right now? Do you come in peace, or do you come to exercise the rule and reign of this king of the north who is just creating all sorts of problems for our people?" Samuel says, "I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Come to worship. Come, prepare your hearts. Let's worship together, because God is doing something that you need to be a part of. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." It was likely that Eliab would have been the oldest of Jesse's sons. He would have been the place of honor in the quiver of David's sons, if you will. The oldest, the wisest. It was clear based on this description that there was something about his physical appearance that just looked kingly. In fact, when it is described that Saul was raised up and named as king, it was noticed that Saul stood a head above everybody else in the crowd. So attention is naturally drawn to Saul. That would have been one of the things that was true about many of the kings of antiquity. Not only was it something about their personality, but it was also something about their appearance. They had to look physically like they could be named king. And so Samuel looks at Eliab and he's like, "That dude is a specimen. Surely he is the one." And he hears the Lord say, "Nope, That's not the guy. And imagine what that must have felt like for the oldest son. What? So Jesse's like, sorry, man. Next in line. Maybe there was something about this son that maybe it wasn't his physical appearance. Maybe he was wise. Maybe he was cunning. He was shrewd. Brings him before Samuel. God says, nope, not him either. Then the third son, who is named, nope, not him either. And I think mercifully we don't have to read the names of the other four sons. But each one of them, the response is no. And so imagine, first of all, what Jesse is feeling. Like this, I mean, great embarrassment, you know? Like, my boys, come on. Like, what is it that each of you have done that would lead to being, you know, us hearing, no, sorry, you're not the king of Israel? But then imagine Samuel. Like, he's made this big deal about this trip to Bethlehem, and he's called this, like, specifically this family, and he's probably told them, hey, just so you know, like, in the context of this, like, our worship and sacrifice before the Lord, Jesse, I'm naming one of your boys. So, like, now Samuel is on the hook. Seven sons. No, and down the line. Like, he's feeling like, all right, first of all, I named a guy king who was not supposed to be king in the first place. I dropped the ball there. Now, God has me way out on a limb, and I'm not sure what to do until he asked this question. So, Jesse, any other sons that we don't know about that you have? And almost as an afterthought, Jesse's like, oh, yeah, there's the youngest, David. He's out with the sheep. And I love this. I love what Samuel says here. Sometimes I think this is just like the humor of God's sense of humor. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And then can you just picture the awkward, like, silence? I mean, it's almost uncomfortable to think about. Like, they're all just kind of standing around looking at each other and maybe trying to make small talk. Like, so there's an eighth son? You didn't think to bring him to the party? Just silence. Standing around looking at each other. So he sent for him and had him brought in. We don't read, had him consecrated, cleaned up, and brought in. Just bring him as he is. Friends, for any of you who have become convinced that you are unworthy to approach God because of something that makes you feel unclean or something that you've done that makes you feel like you cannot be accepted. Look at this. I mean, like for God's people, the act of consecration prior to worship, I mean, that was lawful. That was incredibly important. And the youngest son, David. And what about David? Imagine being like the child in a family like this who is told, yeah, you probably should just stay here. We're going to church, but you can't come with us. And then they go and get David, not consecrated, brought as he is before the Lord. We do read that he had a fine appearance and handsome features. So he's got that going for him. But that's not the thing that God is after. How do we know that? Because in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance. This is when Eliab, the oldest, is brought before Samuel. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The outward appearance of David, even though handsome, some translations read ruddy, and essentially what that means is he would have smelled of the field, or he had red hair. So either he's like a ginger, or smells of the field, or he's both of those things. But David was ruddy, smelled of the field. Why? Because he had been with sheep. Because he had been doing the job that none of the other seven brothers were willing to do. Imagine that just continuing to be passed down the line. The chore list is given, and every older brother says, nope, not me. Younger brother, you do it. Next brother down says, nope, you do it. Finally, it gets to David, and David has no one to turn to, so he's like, well, I guess I'm doing it. He's out tending sheep. The rest of the family goes to church. Where's the youngest? Bring him as he is. Bring him here, because I'm not concerned with his appearance, even though he's described as appearing a certain way. I'm not concerned with that. God says, I'm concerned with the heart, and there's something about the heart of David that would have God, through Samuel, anoint David as king. And we could stop there and say, gosh, what a beautiful story, except that for many of us, we know the rest of the story for David. We know what he will go on to do. We know the ways that he will be unfaithful to the things of God. We know that he will be a murderer. We know that he will be an adulterer. But know this, God sees all of that. God wasn't concerned with where David was, because David was right where God knew he would be. And so he compels Samuel to ask, is there another son? God knows where the other son is. He's right where he placed him, right where he left him, right where he should be tending sheep. From right where he is, God calls him. Didn't clean him up. Called him as he was. Brought him before everyone. Brought him before the townspeople. Brought him before his father Jesse, who had left him out in the field. Brought him before his seven older brothers, who probably thought of him as being little more than hired help. Brought him before the prophet Samuel, who already felt like he was a failure, and says, this is the one. I'm not worried about what he looks like. It's his heart that I am drawn to. Because there is something about the heart of David that is reflective, God says, of my heart. And there's something about his heart that I can get a hold of. So David is anointed. Friends, I think the thing about this that is so compelling for so many of us is to consider the fact that David was in so many ways forgotten. That David was in so many ways set aside, excluded. And yet David is the one that God chooses. The one who would go on to be Israel's most revered king. The one whose heart would become a reflection of the heart of God. The one who would be used to bring into this world Messiah. So for every obstacle that you see in your life, for every reason that you would give, for all of the ways that we are still in middle school worried that we are not going to be chosen, or that we are going to be chosen last because of all of the deficiencies that we feel like we have, all of the things that we feel like make us unworthy to be chosen, there is David, who was left by his family to tend sheep because no one else wanted to do it, and no one thought he was important enough to be at this gathering where a king would be anointed, at this gathering where people were invited to consecrate themselves and worship the Lord. David was called out of the field from where he was to be brought as he was before the Lord to hear the words, he's the one that I want. And God is still saying that through his Holy Spirit, and God is still saying that made possible by the cross of Christ. The cross for us is to hear, to gaze upon the cross, is to hear from the heart of God, you are the one I want. Your obstacles are not obstacles to me. In fact, in the hands of God, every obstacle that you feel like you have is an opportunity for God's redemptive power to be displayed, for God's creative power to be displayed, for God's healing power and renewing power to be displayed in you and through you, so that somewhere along the way, you are then able to say, hey, guess what? I'm the last person that I thought would be called to do this thing, and yet God in his faithfulness and his goodness and his sovereignty and his graciousness called me to do this thing. What might God be calling you to do? No obstacles in God's economy, only opportunity. Because everything that we would become convinced of by the enemy, whose native tongue, Scripture tells us, is lies, he is the father of lies. Everything that we have become convinced of about ourselves that would disqualify us is a thing that God looks like and says, no way. No way, because first of all, I love you. And secondly, in my hands, that thing that you're worried about, becomes an opportunity for my goodness and my glory to be on display in your life and in the lives of other people. No obstacles, only opportunity. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And on one hand, we look at that and we're like, whew, that is great news. On the other hand, though, if we read Hebrews 4, where we read that nothing is hidden from the sight of him to whom we must give account, we're like, oh, hold on. Wait, you mean nothing is hidden from the sight of God? Like, he sees all of it? Even the stuff that I tried to hide away? All of it. God sees it all. We also read in Hebrews that in Jesus, we have a great high priest who has been tempted in every way, who has experienced the weakness that we have experienced, whose throne of grace we are invited to approach with confidence, knowing that he has made a way for us to come and stand before the one who loves us, to be called his own, to be called children of God. God doesn't look at us the way that the world looks at us. He doesn't look at you the way that the world looks at you. God looks for something different because God's sight is limited to what matters most. He's not worried about the extraneous. He just wants your heart. Because everything else in your life, as I've said before, flows out of that. Now, I think one of the things that's so beautiful for us to understand, there's some rabbinic tradition that suggests that perhaps David was where he was because he was an illegitimate child of Jesse. We don't know whether or not that's true, but rabbinically there's some tradition that suggests that, which would make things like what he says in Psalm 51, I was born in an iniquity, surely I was sinful from birth. It would make those things make sense. Or in other psalms where he talks about being rejected by his brothers, that would make sense culturally if he was an illegitimate child. But in many ways, all of us are that before God. All of us are unworthy of being loved, and yet God chooses us. But I think one of the things that's really incredible is if we know in Scripture that seven is the number of completion. If I had our really beautiful baptismal font that we have in the sanctuary in here, we would see that has eight sides to it. And the reason for that is, the reason that even though seven is the number of completion in Scripture, the reason that a baptismal font has an eighth side to it is that represents a new creation. It represents a new beginning. It's why Hebrew boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Now you're entering into the covenant as one belonging to God. So on the eighth day, God created for six, rested for the seventh. On the eighth, a new beginning happens. So for our baptismal font, that's why that looks the way that it does, to represent that in our baptism, something new is happening. We become new creations. And I just think it's, to me, there's such significance in the fact that the eighth child of Jesse is the one through whom Jesus will come into the world, that he is the forerunner of the king to come, that he is the foreshadowing of the king to come. And let's consider David, and look at what Isaiah says about this king who is to come. David, who was, again, in the field. David, who was keeping sheep. David, who was ruddy in appearance, who smelled of the field. God sees something that we don't see. We read in Isaiah 55. I think it's 55. I could just be making this up. We read in Isaiah, God says that his ways, our ways are not his ways, that his ways are higher than ours, that God's mind, the things that we think of, are not the things that God thinks of. So God sees things that we don't see. I'm looking in Psalms, that's why that didn't work. That's funny, yeah. Sound it out, Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, as Isaiah 55 declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But this king who came from obscurity, this king who came from iniquity, we read in Isaiah 53 the description of the suffering servant, the one who we would call Jesus, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. culturally and in his family, nothing about David warranted his presence at that ceremony. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him with low esteem. There was nothing about Jesus in his appearance that would draw people to himself. There was nothing about David that would draw people to him except for the fact that he was the chosen of God. David, the beloved, David, the anointed. David, the one who was forsaken by his father, Jesus, who would go on to be forsaken by his father. The Hebrew for anointed is where we get the word in the Greek Messiah or Christos, Christ. So when Samuel says, where is the anointed? Where is the Messiah? Through David, the one who is chosen because of the quality of his heart and the ways that God knows that his heart will be drawn toward God, God will bring the Messiah into the world. And then notice this, and we're gonna use that as our transition into the Lord's Supper. A better king will come, and his name will be Jesus. But before David ever takes the throne, look at verse 14. We go straight back to the story of Saul. David doesn't campaign for the throne after that. He doesn't go to his brothers and be like, hello, my faithful servants. No, he just goes back into what feels like obscurity. Goes back to tending sheep, learning what it means to care for, learning what it means to shepherd, learning what it means to provide for. And imagine as he's sitting there tending sheep, boredom that comes from that. He has his sling with him and there's pebbles laying around and he begins having target practice. I wonder if I can hit that limb on the tree. I wonder if I can knock that lizard off of that rock. I wonder if I can slay a giant one day. Some of you may feel like you're just caught in that place of obscurity. If you're raising young children or like babies, it's like Groundhog Day but with diapers, right? Like it is every day the same thing. Or if you are a student, you're like, no, it is every day the same thing. Right now I'm in summer, but I know tomorrow summer feels like it's going to be over and I'm going to be a student again. Or maybe you're in a job that you feel like, is this going to have an end ever? God absolutely uses the place that he has you because of his heart for you, uses the place that he has you as obscure and mundane as it may feel to teach you what it means to pursue his heart above all other things. And then as you are learning to pursue his heart in the place that he has you, God is developing your character for the next thing that God is going to bring your way. Not unlike David, Jesus, after the age of 12, the last moment when we read of him as a child in the temple interacting with the religious leaders, then all of a sudden, things go silent and we don't see Jesus again until he's 30. Guess what he's doing? Working in the carpentry shop with his father, learning what it means to be faithful to his earthly father, to honor his earthly father by living into the family trade. Jesus' chief aim in his ministry will be to bring glory to the Father who sent him as the rescue for the world. Amen? Amen. Who shows us what it looks like to live faithfully in pursuit of the heart of God.